Country Bible Church. And special welcome to the visitors we have out there this morning.
Our first song is "O Come All Ye Faithful" on page 193. And we're going to do all verses, page 193.
O Come All Ye Faithful.
O Come All Ye Faithful. This is Christ.
Isn't it nice to sing Christmas carols when it's actually a little bit cold? They don't seem to have the same ring when it's 80 degrees outside. Though our great God provides for all of our needs, we don't have to worry or dread about the future. And we have the opportunity now to demonstrate our gratitude towards Him by giving. Let's go to Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are a God of grace, a God of mercy. We also thank You that we have this high honor to be here to study Your Word and to grow in grace and knowledge. And we recognize that all of this comes from Your grace. Now we commemorate that grace in giving, not from a sense of compulsion, but from a sense of great gratitude. And we do this to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. I have a few quick announcements. First of all, I want to remind you again that we have a new way of giving to people in this church. If you want to make a special donation to those who are in financial situations in our church, the ones that actually go here, then just make out your check to Special Needs, where you put down what the check is for. Right down there, you put special needs, and it will go to just the people in this church that need help. Also, you see these poinsettias. If you want to purchase a poinsettia and bring it here, we'll put it in the church in honor of a person. They don't have to be deceased. Just anyone that you would like to do that. If you'll give me the name, just write out their name and give it to me, and I'll see that Carrie will make a tag for it so that she does it in calligraphy, and we'll put it around during the Christmas season, and it will be in honor of whoever you choose to do that for. Also, our Christmas party is going to be held December the 15th. That's on a Friday at 6:30. And the church will provide turkey dressing, vegetables, rolls, and tea. You may bring a salad or fruit or dessert, and please have the food at the church by around 6:20. I don't think we'll have a stopwatch on you. If you bring it, we will eat it. No matter what time you bring it. I'm sorry, Mary, I just have to let them know. I don't want them to. Yes. Oh, okay. Also, thank you. Let's see, what is this? Okay, yeah. Thank you, Noreen. We're trying to get some people together from our church that will go to the nursing homes. I'm getting used to saying nursing homes instead of old folks' homes. I don't know what's wrong with old folks' homes. That's what they are. Anyway. Well, not necessarily. I guess old is a relative term, too. I better stick with nursing home. On Tuesday the 12th, they have at all this will happen between 4 and 4:30 on Tuesday at Cruzy. We can sing, or it can be the 19th. What is the 19th? That's a chapel. Oh, the chapel. Oh, that's it. Okay, yeah, that's in Cruzy's too. And on Thursday, on the 21st at Argent Court. So you got the 12th, the 19th, or the 21st. And if you want to come with us and join us to sing Christmas carols to these folks, then let me know. Or let somebody know. Let Deacon know. Let Noreen know. Noreen is the one that got this information for me. So if you'll do that, then we can have more people to sing, and the more the merrier. Yeah. That's day after tomorrow. Day after tomorrow, if you want to sing then. So anyway, let us know today so that we can kind of have an idea who all's coming, and it's going to be we'll have a good time. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful day that you've given us, but moreover, the opportunity to be here to study your mighty word. There's so many things going on during the Christmas season, most of it not even having to do with our Lord, but we can be distracted. Help us to focus and double our efforts in growing in grace and knowledge by consistently taking in your word. We pray that you will help us to focus and study and concentrate this morning. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. If you will take your Bibles and open to Genesis chapter 7, verse 16. Genesis chapter 7, verse 16. I'll put it on the board as well. In fact, I think what I'm going to do is keep the... I was told that this is normal function now. It kind of makes me nervous when it goes off. Uh-oh. I don't think that's normal. Maybe it is. I don't know. Okay. I'm going to have the notes up here as well. So if you don't have a Bible, you can see it up here, or you can use your Bible and this as well. We're just continuing where we left off in Genesis chapter 7. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind him. Now, of course, we're talking about Noah and all the animals that went into the ark. Everyone got into the ark, and then they stayed there for 7 days. Remember that? And the door was open during all this time, and you had all the people outside that could come in. The door was open, and yet they did not go in. And of course, that that is a parallel to the offer of the gospel today. It's as if the door of heaven is open. The only way, though, is through Christ. And those who believe in have faith alone and Christ alone, go through that door. But just like then, today, there's very few compared to the total population of people who do that. So, then the door closed behind him. Now, the door was shut by God, and that was good news for those inside the ark, because it would keep the water out. It was a sign of safety. But it was just the opposite. It was the death knell to those who were outside the ark. And fast forwarding to today, in our time, you could say the same thing about those who are in Christ. When a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, then they are baptized by the Holy Spirit. It has nothing to do with water. It has to do with identification. And the moment that you believe in Jesus Christ, you are permanently identified with Jesus Christ. And the Bible terms that as you are in Christ, just like those eight people were in the ark. We are safe and secure in Christ. Those who are not in Christ, those who reject the gospel, are like those who are outside the ark. Can you imagine after over 100 years, 120 years of giving the gospel out to these people, while they were mocking and laughing and making fun of this crazy man that's making this big monstrosity, the ark door shut. Now, I wonder if any of them stopped and had paused and thought, that's kind of strange. Who shut the door? Noah and his family couldn't do it. They were inside. So God closed the door, because He provides everything necessary to keep us safe in order for us to be with Him. This was a supernatural act whereby He shut the door. So this was a death knell to so many who were not in that ark, of course. But what do you think happened when it started raining? Right after the door was shut, the rain started. Now, you might say, well, what's the big deal about rain? It rains all the time. Well, it had never rained prior to that time. And they were probably starting to connect the dots. Here you have this big ark, and this person who built it kept saying, it's going to rain. The world is going to flood. And now they're seeing this liquid come down out of the sky. I wonder if there was a big gulp right about them. A big swallow, where they thought, uh-oh. And so as the water started to rise, I'm sure that they were desperate. Because it wouldn't take a genius to figure out that this thing was built to float. And as all these people who had rejected God's offer of grace started scurrying up trees, started getting up on the high places, and there were probably people who got up on the higher places and saw the ark actually lift off the waters, or lift up with the waters. And that's when they probably knew for sure at that point they were going to die, they were going to drown, because they didn't get inside that ark. I would imagine they would be screaming and wailing and just total panic. But they had nobody to blame but themselves, because grace always precedes justice. It always precedes God's wrath. So, the fact that the Lord closed the ark behind Noah, and that Noah did not do it for himself, is a reminder to Noah that and his family that the Lord alone delivered them and his family from the flood, because Noah did not deliver himself. God told him the specific dimensions, the type of wood he was going to use. God had the floor plans. He did everything as far as planning it. And there had never been a boat before, especially one of that size. It wasn't until after The War of Southern Defense, also known as the Civil War, that they had a ship that big. And so Noah was obedient, and being obedient saved his life. But even at the end, God always does everything necessary, even to where doing something that Noah couldn't do. Noah couldn't shut the door. And all that work, everything he had done, if he can't get that door shut, he has no salvation, does he? God does what we can't do. And he delivered those eight through the flood. So ends verse 17. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. So, excuse me. What you have is, for 40 days, the water increased. Can you imagine what it would be like to be in that ark with all those animals and everything? All of a sudden, it starts kind of rocking a little bit. Because it's been stable all this time. Probably had some kind of braces to hold it. And then all of a sudden, you lift it up. Boy, would that be exciting. What a trip. And the water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. And the water prevailed for more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. We already saw that. Y'all remember about how high the waters were over the highest mountains? About 20, 25 feet, 23 feet, something like that. And that was the entire earth was flooded. That is a lot of water. And so the water prevailed more and more upon the earth so that... we don't need you. Where did that come from? More and more on the earth so that the high mountains everywhere in the heavens, under the heavens, were covered. And the water prevailed 15 cubits higher than the mountains were covered. And that was the about 23, 24 feet, something like that. And all flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and all mankind. Nothing that breathed survived on the earth. Of all that was on the dry land, and all whose nostrils was breath of the spirit of life, died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals, creeping things, and to birds of the sky. And they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark. Can you imagine? Now, they were in the ark over a year. Can you imagine being in that ark, and you're looking at the entire globe, the entire earth? Nothing survived. If you could get some kind of a satellite image of it, all you would see is water. But if you had a big enough telescope, if you were out in space, you could look down and you would see this little bitty dot. And you would just zoom in and you see this ark. Now, if you're up next to the ark, it looks big. But how big is it compared to the earth? God's promise, His plan, everything rested in that little dot. Those eight people and those animals in God's plan was going to start anew. And we already have discussed about the... everything changed. The earth rocked on its axis, and there were mountains that would come up, and there were big ocean crevices in the ocean. And even some say that the continents broke apart. There had to be big waves. It just wasn't a calm thing. There was a lot of turmoil, chaos going on. But how safe were those people? It was absolutely, completely, and totally impossible for anything to make that ark turn over or sink. And why is that? Why is that? Because our God is faithful. And it's impossible for Him to lie. Boy, that is a great testimony, is it not? And the water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Now, did I leave my book here? I hope I did. I have my flood book here. Well, it wasn't at home. Well, that's okay. I was going to give you some information about that, but I'll have to do it later. And the water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Do you know how long it took for the water to get to its maximum height? 150 days. That's 5 months. So it took the water as long to recede as it did to build up to its maximum height. 150 days. Now, when you think of how much water that must have taken, it's the magnitude is hard to envision, because there was a wind that God provided. I'm going to take this off for just a second because I want to check something in my notes here. Maybe it's still coming up. That's what I'm thinking. Okay. I'll put back the notes on here. Y'all like seeing these notes like this? Okay, here we go. All right. Now we get to chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. Are you going to settle down? But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. And God caused the wind to pass over the earth and the water subsided. That's the wind I was talking about. Now, if you have a Bible, I want you to take a pen and either draw a circle around or underline, note those first two words. But God. Those two words are possibly the most powerful words in the Bible. Because it doesn't matter what happens, no one other than God could drain that water. But God. That phrase is used 42 times in the New American Standard Bible, but God. Now that's not hard to remember, is it? Those two words, but God. When would be a good time to think about those two words? How about whenever you are in adversity? How about when you're frightened? How about when you are overwhelmed? Whatever it is, when you think about but God, that neutralizes everything else. You see, but God, you understand that God loves you. You're a believer. He loves you more than you can even understand. He never leaves you. He never forsakes you. And when you have adversity, you have trouble, you have woe, which, by the way, the Bible says we were born to have. When it starts to be overwhelming to you, when you think, okay, God is a sovereign, He's omnipotent, He's omniscient, and He can certainly take care of this issue. And the reason I have this issue is very possibly because He is testing me. He is showing me off. He wants us to use the Bible doctrine that we have in our soul in times of trouble. And it all starts with, but God. Here's my problem. Here's the issue. I just can't get my mind off of it. That's what I'll think about all the time, and I don't want to, but that's where I go. Can that be neutralized? Yes, you can control what you're thinking, and the way to do it maybe is starting with those two words, but God. Because when you say but God, you're entering God into the equation. And when you start thinking about God and how much He loves you and how much power He has and how He knew this was going to happen always, you start connecting those dots and whatever the trouble is just starts to shrink. That's what happens for me. I'm sure it happens for you as well. You can't concentrate on this issue and how you're undone by it and concentrate on God and His power and His essence at the same time. And when you're concentrating on God, then you're not concentrating on the problem. Now, that's big, isn't it? Because we all go through these mental gymnastics. Well, I don't know what your woe is, but we all have woes. And we say, oh, no, this is the worst that can happen. What am I going to do now? And then you start running these little videos in your mind. Well, this could happen, and that can happen. What am I going to do? And you just, nonsense. Just say, but God! All right, I feel better already. If you haven't tried it, you ought to try it. So, I hope you have but God either circled or underlined there. In the Bible, remembering individual means acting on their behalf in concern for them. It doesn't mean that God forgot about Noah. It wasn't like, oh, I've been busy. I forgot that Noah and these people are in the boat. Maybe I ought to do something about that. That's not what it means. It means that special provision, remembering here, means that that God is going to act on their behalf and out of concern for them. Remembering or remembered here indicates that God was faithful to His promise to Noah and the whole created order. The verb remember refers to the special attention or personal care that God gives to His own. The verb is used the same way concerning Samson in Judges chapter 16, verse 28. Y'all remember what happened to Samson, don't you? He listened to Delilah, and that was a big mistake. He told them his secret of his strength, and they put out his eyes, and they mocked him, and so they took him to this huge temple. And there was so many people, there were 3,000 people just on the roof of this place. I don't know how many were inside. And they were mocking him because he had killed so many of their people. He killed 1,000 with the jawbone of an ass, is what the Bible says. Now, that's wheeling a jawbone, let me tell you. That's something. But he was blind and he lost his strength. And they put him between these two big pillars that help hold up the building. And at this time, Samson cried out to God. And God remembered Samson. Remembered, not that he forgot him. And Samson asked the Lord, he says, please give me the strength that I can bring down this building on myself and upon them as well. And God gave him the strength. He pushed against these pillars and the whole thing came crashing down. That's another way that this word remembered is used. It's also used for Abraham in Lot's benefit in Genesis chapter 19, verse 29. Lot, you know, I don't... The Bible says that Lot was righteous. He had God's imputed righteousness, but he wasn't righteous experientially. When Abraham, Lot was Abraham's nephew, and they had so many flocks, the shepherds were fighting with each other because there wasn't enough place to graze. And so Abraham said, you decide, we have to separate our flocks. You decide, you can either go here or here. These are our choices. And Lot chose the best of the land, the best for sheep, for grazing and so forth. He wasn't deferential to his uncle, who was essentially older and wiser and superior to him. He picked that place. It just so happened that that place was over the plain of Sodom and Gomorrah. And when the two angels that God sent tried to get Lot out of there, he was fighting them over it. Anyway, what I'm saying is, God remembered Lot in the same way that he remembered Noah, in the sense of having special treatment for him to deliver him. So what do you do when you try to you spill water on the floor and maybe it's soaking into the rug or something, and you're trying to dry it up? What do you do? Throw a towel over it. What else might you do? There you go. You might get a fan and take it and put it on down at the floor, and you have it on high, and what does it do? It helps evaporate that it helps evaporate that water. Now, since I don't have that up there, what I'm finding out is I can't go to my notes and look at those scriptures that I have for you as well, so I'm going to have to figure something else out. So I'm going to chapter 8 here. So in chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "And God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided." In other words, it wasn't going to happen apart from a wind. Now, this wind had to be a very powerful wind. And they didn't have wind like this before the flood. There's a lot of things that changed. So God did what was necessary to get rid of this water, to put it in. Can you imagine how hard that would be to have this kind of water, that magnitude? Some people say that they think the wind was so strong that it just blew the water right out into space, because there was not enough room to hold it on earth to where you'd have the land masses, but that's just the theory. So the wind that God caused to pass over the earth was used to help drain much of the water off the surface of the earth. Have we read Psalm 104? Have we read that? Do y'all remember? Let's go there and see. Psalm 104. I don't think we've read this one. This is starting with verse 4. Psalm 104, verse 4. Psalm 104, verse 4. "He makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. He established the earth upon its foundations, so that it will not totter forever and ever. Thou didst cover it with the deep as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled, and the sound of thy thunder they hurried away." So, who is this verse by? I don't know who wrote this. It doesn't say here, but I don't think it was David, or it would have said it. Anyway, whoever is writing this is writing about the very thing that we are looking at this morning. Verse 8, "The mountains rose, the valleys sank down." See, that had to happen. You had to have land masses that went up to get above the receding water, and you had to have places that had to go down to hold more water. "So the mountains rose and the valleys sank down to the place which thou didst establish for them." Verse 9, "Thou didst set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth." So we have this promise in chapter 9, last part of chapter 8 as well, known as the Noahic Covenant. And that's the promise that God is not going to flood the water again. So even the psalmist way back then is writing about this. Okay, verse 2. I guess I'll keep this up on the board for right now anyway. Also, the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained. And it took 150 years even at that. This is where I was supposed to read from my flood book. Well, another time. Exodus chapter 14, verse 26 says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and horsemen." What I'm saying is, there are a couple of other places where the word recede in the Hebrew is used at another time when God is going to use supernatural means in order to recede the waters. This one I'm talking about here in Exodus 14:26 is when the water at the Red Sea, when the Israelites were crossing, parted, and they walked across on what? Dry ground. Now that's a feat. And so when they got past, all the Israelites were over here. And it says, this is Exodus 14:26, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may come back. Recede, that's the same word. And this time what happened? The Egyptians and all their chariots were, once the Jews got up, the Israelites on this side and were safe, all the chariots and over here on this side of the Red Sea were chasing them. Why didn't they catch them, by the way? Anybody know? Cloud of fire, remember? Was holding them back. So once the Israelites were safe on this side of the Red Sea, God removed the fire, and what do these super brilliant guys do? They charge right into where the open sea is. I mean, I don't think they were the brightest bulb on the tree there. I mean, you would think that they would think, maybe I better think this through. But they didn't anyway. They went in there, and then this verse, the waters receded the same way, same word that it was used here in Genesis. There's another place where it has this as well, and it is when the Jordan River returned to its banks as well. Do you remember when I was teaching Joshua? I love to teach Joshua. You had the people who were going to cross the Jordan, and it was when it was at its flood stage. It was over its banks. God didn't wait till it's a little creek. No, it was about a mile wide, some people say. And so Joshua says, okay, y'all get ready in the morning. We're going to cross the river. And he said, the first thing we're going to do is take the Ark of the Covenant, and the priests are going to, they carried it on their shoulders, and they were going to walk and cross the river. Now, just get this in your mind. What if you were one of the priests? What if you were one of the priests carrying it, and you were the first one? And Joshua says, move out! Okay. And you move, you have the Ark of the Covenant on you, carrying it, and you're getting closer and closer to the water. You might slow down your step a little bit, maybe shorten your stride a little bit, and then you get right to the water. That's H hour there. What happened when that guy gets to that water? Just like it did in the Red Sea. It parted. And so they go through the Jordan, on what? Dry ground. Now, when the ark gets to the center of the river, it stops. And the people go on by, they cross the river, they get on the other side, and then Joshua, because of what God told him, said, you get 12 stones, and you take these 12 stones, and you stack them out in the center, in the middle of this river. And so they did that. All the Israelites were safe. The ark was in the middle of the river. And then they say, okay, move out. They get out of there. And then this is where we pick up on Joshua chapter 4, verse 18. With that in mind, you can go there if you want to. Joshua chapter 4, verse 18. And it came about when the priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord had come up from the middle of the Jordan. Of course, the Jordan is deep. They have to go up the bank. It says, when they came up from the middle of the Jordan and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up to dry ground, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and went over its banks as before. Specifically, precisely, when that last priest, the one in the back, lifted his foot up off and put it on dry ground, whew, what kind of mighty God do we have? Of course, people say, oh, well, it was just a coincidence. It was just, they had a flood then, and something dried it up down. They have all this ridiculous stuff. So, that was a big deal. Okay. Starting in verse 5 now, back in Genesis, chapter 8, verse 5. And the water decreased steadily until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. Then it came about at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made, and sent out a raven, and it flew here and there until the water was dried up from the earth. The raven did not return. Verse 8. Then he sent out a dove from him to see if the water was abated from the face of the land. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot. So she returned to him into the ark, for the water was on the surface of all the earth. Now, the reason that the dove came back and the raven didn't is because a raven is like a scavenger. It will eat dead carcasses and so forth. So when it went out upon the waters, there were probably bodies of animals or people and so forth. So he had plenty of food. He didn't have to come back to the ark. And he didn't have to fly all the time because the mountaintops had already said that it became visible. There might have been trees he landed in or whatever. So the raven was fine. But the dove doesn't eat dead carcasses, not carrion or anything like that. So it had to come back to the ark. That's why, and of course it would give Noah the sign that it still wasn't ready to get out of the ark. And Genesis 8, verse 7 through 12, here's a note for you. Ravens survive on a broad range of food types. If any food was available outside the ark, the raven could survive. In contrast, the dove is much more selective in its food choices. The dove choice of food would indicate that new life had begun to grow. This is I didn't get to that. Let me read this one part up. That was the first time he sent out the dove. But then, he put out his hand. He put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark himself. So he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent out the dove from the ark. And the dove came to him toward evening, and behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters abated from the earth. And so, this is when the dove, when he came back with that leaf in his beak, It would indicate that new life had begun to grow, thus knowing his family could also survive outside the ark, but they didn't leave yet. Then he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, but she did not return to him again. Now it came about the 601st year, in the first month, on the first of the month, the water was dried up from the earth. Then Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. Don't you wish the Bible would be a little more specific? Then God spoke to Noah, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you, and bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." Now Noah and his family were on the ark 378 days. Now there's a few discrepancies. Some people say it's a few days less or more, but it was over a year. Now, when the water was dried up, Noah had been in that boat and his family for that long, and yet he didn't immediately go out of the ark. You know why? He was waiting for God's command. That's how faithful he was. That's how much he depended on the Lord. I imagine it got pretty rank in there after a year. They probably, I don't know what the aroma must have been like. I'm sure they were very eager to get out of the ark. He didn't make a move until God commanded him. And that's instructive to us as well. Whenever things come into your life, you have decisions to make. A lot of time, without even going to God and asking, without even waiting for anything for Him to inform us, we just forge ahead. This looks like the best way. Wham! Well, I'm going to go for it. Not Noah. Noah waited for God's command because he knew if God commanded him that it would be safe. That it would be the right, not only the right time, but the perfect time to disembark from the ark. Bringing out everything. Verse 18, so Noah went out, and his sons and his wife, and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing. Don't you wish they could have kept some of those creepy things in the ark? Here comes an elephant coming out. You kind of nudge the elephant a little bit to step on that scorpion. Everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the ark. Now, verse 20. We're going to end on this, but this is put a circle around verse 20. This is really important. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took every clean animal of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Now, if you'd been on the ark for over a year, and you got out, what would be the first thing that you do? I think many of us maybe would be looking for a river to take a bath in. And probably Noah and his sons would be starting to make a shelter, starting to get something going to get out of the elements. There's so many things that a person would be inclined to do, but the very first thing that Noah did was make an altar. Now, why is that significant? And what does this altar mean? First of all, an altar is where something is sacrificed. In fact, when we go to verse 21, verse 20 and 21. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took every clean animal of every clean bird and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. So that's why he took extra clean animals that were considered clean, because he was going to sacrifice them. And the Lord smelled the smoothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. If you were Noah or his family, wouldn't you have a great desire to show your gratitude to God for saving you and preserving you? Of course, that was the motivation behind Noah making an altar. But see, Noah understood and he knew that he couldn't just go straight to God because he's a sinner. And the altar was where these innocent animals were sacrificed. They were killed on this altar. And it was because of that sacrifice of these innocent animals, now Noah could go to God. Noah was going through God, going to God through these animal sacrifices. And of course, you can connect the dots here. Now, we can go to God in prayer, and we can thank Him, and we can ask Him for things, we can do all these things, but we are still not going directly through Him. We are going through the sacrifice. The Lamb of God that was sacrificed for us, that paid for our sins, so that now we are able to go to God and commune with Him, to talk to Him, to ask for Him, to worship Him, to glorify Him, to thank Him. Without that sacrifice of those animals for Noah, he could have no contact with God, because God does not lower His perfect standards in order to accept sinful man. But when He made that sacrifice that was a preview of Christ's sacrifice, then he could have communion with God, and he could say, thank you, God. Look what you have done for us. With great gratitude. So there's a lot. This is very important. And every time you pray to God and you end your prayer in Christ Jesus' name, you are signifying that you realize you cannot go straight to God. No one can, because we're all sinners. We get access to God through Jesus Christ, and when you use His name, then you have access and God will hear your prayer. No one knew that. And these perfect specimens, these clean animals that were innocent, were put on the ark for this reason. As far as to understand that we have a holy and perfectly righteous and just God. And the only reason we can have any contact with Him whatsoever is because someone, or something in this case, in Noah's case it was animals, had to die, had to pay the price that we should pay for us in order to have access to God. In the Old Testament, it was animals so that they could have communion with God. For us, we don't have to have rituals looking forward to that sacrifice. We're looking back. It's already taken place. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have access to God, but you only have it through Christ's sacrifice for us. So you can see that's why I said, excuse me, circle this verse. It's very important. Noah built an altar unto God, but why an altar? The altar speaks of the cross. That altar and sacrificing those animals was a preview of the cross. Man cannot have fellowship with God apart from the cross, nor could Noah have fellowship with God apart from those animal sacrifices. I want you to write a word in your margin at verse 21. And the Lord smelled the smoothing aroma. And the Lord said to Himself, I will never curse the ground, and so forth. Now, the Lord smelled the smoothing aroma is an idiomatic phrase to mean that God was what? He was propitiated, which means we would say satisfied. He was satisfied with that offering. Propitiated is P-R-O-P-I-T-I-T-A-T-E-D. You're laughing. Did I spell it wrong? Yeah, I can spell propitiated. But like I said, when it comes to a word like license, I get all tangled up. Now, the reason I say that is because God was satisfied with that. Why was He satisfied? Did it have anything to do with Noah? No. Noah knew that this is how he could get to God and thank God and glorify God and honor Him. It was the Bible says He smelled a smoothing aroma. It's just like God. You see, they burnt these offerings. After they were killed, they were burnt. And the aroma would go up, and it's like, as if God has nostrils and He smelled it and He was satisfied. It wasn't that it was such a great smell. It didn't have anything to do with the aroma. It had to do with He did the correct thing. These animals had to die, which was a preview of Jesus Christ, so God was propitiated. And that word is used in turning your Bibles to, I think it's 1 John. Let me make sure. First John chapter 2, verse 2. Turn there. We'll start with verse 1. 1 John, you know where 1 John is, way back there close to Revelation. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate, capital A, this is talking about Jesus Christ, with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the what? Propitiation. That means the satisfaction. He is the one, only one qualified that would satisfy the righteousness and justice of God. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. And then look what it says. And not only ours, not for ours only, but also for those of the entire world. Jesus Christ did in His sacrifice did not only satisfy the justice and righteousness and holiness of God for us believers, but the entire world. Now, do you see what's going on here? I mean, you can read right through this. You can speed read this, and what good is it? You have in the Lord smell the soothing aroma, and He was propitiated, which means He was satisfied with it. Because Noah, way back then, knew, because God had told him, that there was going to be one that would come that would be the true Lamb of God that would be sacrificed on the behalf of the world. And God the Father would be propitiated. He would be satisfied with that. And that's the only way anyone can come to the Father is through Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes through the Father except by Me. Not because Jesus Christ was perfect in His humanity, but because not only is He perfect, which He had to be, but because of the sacrifice that He made for us. And God is satisfied. So next time you're saying a prayer, even if it's public or wherever it may be, don't be ashamed and don't be shy about ending that prayer in Jesus' name, because that's the only way that we have access to God, then salvation, moreover, even to talk to God, to be able to pour out our soul to God, to thank Him, so that we can be able to say, "But God." And that's just a phenomenal way of seeing this way back there in Genesis and Noah. Well, we're out of time. Can't wait to get to chapter 9. We're real close. I'm going to take this time to give the gospel to folks who really are maybe confused about that, because most people think that you have to believe in Jesus Christ, or a lot of them do, but you also have to have good works. Of course, we know that salvation is given only as a gift. Is it necessary to work for a gift? It's impossible to work for a gift, because if you work for it, it's no longer a gift, is it? And so the way that we have access to God in the sense of being born again in order to have salvation, eternal life,